Line on the back of your bulletin, please make use of that. We're going to be in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 41. It's kind of a long passage. It's one of those ones that pastors go, where do you break this thing? Because it's a unit. And so I'm going to skim it today, and then I'm going to go back and dig out a few nuggets in future weeks and go a little more in depth on a few things that deserve more attention. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day." He's responding to the charge of verse 13 that they were drunk. "But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days," God says. He's quoting here Joel 2:28-32. "It shall be in the last days," God says, "that I will pour forth of my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. For David says of him," and here he quotes Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, "I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You've made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ," that word means the Messiah, "that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor he, or that he was, his flesh suffered decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says," and he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. I've read that the number one fear that people have is the fear of speaking in public. In fact, that fear on polls ranks ahead of the fear of death. Now imagine that you're to speak in public, and not only are you going to speak to a relatively friendly audience, but you're going to speak to an audience that is largely hostile to what you're going to have to say. And it's not just a small group that are hostile, but you're talking 5 to 10,000 people who are hostile against your message. And you don't have a public address system, so you've got to shout loud enough to be heard to this large crowd. Not only that, but in the very city where you're going to give this message to this large crowd, just a few weeks before, you made a fool out of yourself in a way that the word spread, and many who are in your audience know that you are really largely discredited by what you did just 7 weeks before. And by the way, you have zero time to prepare your sermon. The opportunity comes, and boom, you're on, and you can't use any notes because you don't have any. Now, I want you to relate to what the Apostle Peter was up against when he stood up with the 11 on the day of Pentecost and gave this sermon. The sound of the rushing wind that had happened on that day had drawn a crowd. They thought, what is going on? Is there a tornado in town or what? They all came together. They heard the apostolic band and all of the 120 gathered and maybe more speaking in foreign languages that they had never learned, languages that were native to all of this crowd. And they were perplexed and said, what does this mean? Many in the crowd mocked and said, oh, these guys are drunk. They're full of sweet wine. And it was to this very Jewish crowd, many of them undoubtedly had been there on the day of the crucifixion shouting, crucify him, crucify him. It was there in the very city where Jesus had been crucified just 7 weeks and a few days before, to this hostile crowd, that Peter stood on the day of Pentecost, filled with the Holy Spirit, preached the gospel to these men and women, and God moved, and 3,000 were saved, and the church was launched. It had to be one of the greatest sermons ever preached in terms of results. Now, Luke here is only giving us the gist of that sermon. According to verse 40, there were many other words Peter spoke. I read the whole sermon just now, and probably 3 or 4 minutes it took. And I'm sure Peter preached for much longer. But even though we only have the gist of it, it's a lot more than I can cover in one message. So like I said, I'm going to just skim it today. Then I'm going to go back and pick out some nuggets for you in future weeks of some of the parts of it. But I want to explain to you the flow of thought in Peter's argument here so you can reason with him as he is presenting the gospel to these people. Because even though you may never be called, and you say, I hope not, to get up and speak to 5,000, 10,000 people on the spur of the moment, you will be called, if you are a Christian, to witness for Jesus Christ. And it's often on the spur of the moment. Somebody says something and boom, you're on. And you better know what to say. And Peter's sermon here can help you. Now, Peter begins in verses 14 through 21 by responding to their question. Very good way to begin. He responds to their question about the phenomenon of Pentecost. And he links what they heard to the prophecy of Joel. And he quotes a long section there of Joel 2:28-32. Then in verse 22, he makes a rather abrupt shift and gets onto the subject of Jesus Christ. And again, that is a very good thing to do in witness. As soon as you can, turn the conversation to Jesus Christ. Who is he? What did he come to do? What should be our response to him? So he comes to Jesus Christ, and his bottom line is down in verse 36. God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, he doesn't start there, because when you're dealing with a hostile audience, it is good to reason inductively, not deductively. In other words, you don't state your bottom line up front and then work from it. You build your case brick by brick by brick. And then when you're done, you say, there, look, and you give the bottom line. And that's what Peter does here in his argument. When he makes his final point, they are pierced to the heart, the text says. They are convicted of sin. They ask what to do. Peter says, repent and believe in the gospel. He tells them to believe so that they will be baptized. Implicit in that is belief, as I'll share. 3,000 respond, and the church is launched. Now, that's the quick version. Let's go back and work through it a little more. First of all, in verses 14 to 21, Peter responds to their question by saying, this is what Joel prophesied concerning the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This manifestation of all of these people speaking in foreign languages that they never learned. Now, you notice that twice in his sermon, verse 14 and again in verse 22, Peter appeals to his audience to listen carefully to what he is going to say. No matter how dynamic or how dull the speaker may be, preaching involves more than just the speaker. Preaching involves you, the listener. Even Jesus, who had to be the most gifted preacher ever in the history of the world, even Jesus said to his audience many times, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." He said, "Take care how you listen." And so whenever you come to the preaching of the word, you have a responsibility in your own heart to say, "Lord God, open my ears. May your spirit give me the word from your word that I need for my life, and help me to be obedient to your word." Now, Peter begins with a touch of humor, I think. You maybe have to read that into the text a little, but I don't think so. They had accused him of being drunk, and he could have replied very defensively and self-righteously, "Wait just a minute, don't you know who we are? We are the apostles. We wouldn't be drunk." He didn't do that. In effect, what he says is, "You guys say we're drunk. You got it wrong. You know, it's too early to get drunk. We couldn't be drunk this early in the morning." And I think he's using a little humor, and there was probably a ripple of laughter that went through his congregation, because the Jews, they knew in our day that wouldn't be apropos, probably, because people get drunk in the morning even. But in that day, the Jews didn't even eat or drink on the day of Pentecost until later, after they had been to festivities in the temple. And, you know, often if you're speaking to a hostile audience, a little touch of humor can disarm them long enough for you to kind of get in there with the gospel and open their hearts up to the message you have to share. And if you are going to speak, let me just say this. Your introduction needs to reach out and grab people. It's got to be interesting enough that they want to know, "Man, I want to hear what this guy's got to say." And so think about how you can introduce a message so that people wake up and go, "Whoa, yeah, this sounds like something that relates to me." And Peter here responds, as I said, by answering their question. These guys aren't drunk. Rather, this is what Joel, the prophet, spoke about. Then he proceeds to quote verses 28 to 32 of Joel chapter 2. Later in his sermon, he's going to quote from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, and from Psalm 110, verse 1. Now, I know for a fact that Peter did not have his Bible there. The reason I know that is books were not yet invented in this format, the nice little binding that you can open them up and turn to chapter and verse. They had scrolls. And I don't think Peter took the time to say, "Would somebody open up that scroll to Joel and read it to the congregation?" He's on and he's preaching, and I am convinced Peter had memorized his passages. And there's an application for us here, too, in bearing witness. And it's this: if you do not know enough verses to lead someone to Jesus Christ, you're not going to be an effective witness. You have to memorize, have it down cold in your mind, so that whenever the opportunity comes, you can take them to the scripture, because you're not always going to have your little pocket testament there. Take them to the scripture, cite the verses verbatim to them, or you won't be an effective witness. And I encourage you to get some training in that through evangelism, explosion, or memorizing some gospel presentation, so that you can share the good news wherever the opportunity comes up. Now, Peter's citation of Joel makes three points. First of all, in verses 17 and 18, he is showing that in the last days, God will pour forth of his spirit on all flesh. Joel's prophecy actually says after this. Peter modifies it slightly to say in the last days. And from a biblical perspective, the last days began with Jesus the Messiah, his coming, and they end when Jesus the Messiah comes again. And so we're living in the last days. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. He says, "We are those upon whom the ends of the ages have come." In 2 Peter chapter 3, you'll remember, he says that in the last days, these days, mockers will come following after their own lusts and saying, "Where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything's gone on just as it has." Peter says it escapes their attention that with God, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. And God is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. And he's basically saying the only reason God hasn't finished the whole thing is he's patient and wants all to come to salvation. But Peter's citation of Joel here is just making the point. Right now, we are in these last days when this prophecy is being fulfilled. Now, Peter's use of Joel is in line with what biblical scholars discovered from the Dead Sea Scrolls. And this is a typical form of Hebrew instruction called a pesher. It's from the Hebrew word that means interpretation. And in a pesher, all of the emphasis is laid on the fulfillment of a prophecy without exegeting all the individual parts. And so Peter here does not explain to the audience how prophecy and dreams and visions relate to speaking in tongues, which is what he's doing. He is just assuming that they get the connection, and probably he was using Joel because it was the nearest equivalent in the Old Testament to this phraseology of what was going on with tongues. But his point is that what Joel had prophesied, you have just witnessed in the manifestation. His emphasis, however, isn't on the form that this took, but rather on the fact that God has poured out his spirit now on all flesh. In other words, not just the prophets or the rabbis now have a portion of God's spirit, but even your sons and daughters, he says, will experience this outpouring of the Spirit. And not just your old men, those mature in the Lord are going to experience it, but he says, your young men shall see visions as well. And not just the wealthy and the privileged, but he says, even on my bond slaves, those who were slaves, they would experience this outpouring of the Spirit. And not just on men, but on women. So what he's saying is that God's outpouring of the Spirit, the fact that you see young and old and everyone, men and women, prophesying, speaking of the great things of God, shows you that this day of fulfillment has come. The Apostle Paul later taught the same thing when he said, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of the one Spirit. And so now no believer today lacks the indwelling Holy Spirit. If you believed in Christ, you have received that from God. The second point that Joel makes is that this outpouring of the Spirit is going to be followed by a time of terrible judgment, verses 19 and 20. Now, Peter didn't know how soon these judgments would be poured out because Joel doesn't make it clear. He didn't know there would be 2,000 years between. But he wasn't claiming that these judgments were fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, but rather that these things would precede the great and glorious day of the Lord, which, of course, is the day when Jesus will come back and judge the entire earth. And Peter's argument is, since the outpouring of the Spirit prophesied by Joel has taken place, isn't it reasonable to assume that the judgment prophesied by Joel will also take place in due time? Now, some relate these signs that he mentions here, the blood, fire, vapor of smoke, the sun turned to darkness, the moon into blood. Some interpreters take them back to the day of the crucifixion when the sky turned dark and so on, and view that as tokens of the advent of the day of the Lord. Other interpreters, and mainly amillennials, will say, well, they're symbolic of any judgment of the Lord, be it a volcano or fire or a tornado or flood or whatever. This is just symbolic language for judgment in general. Some of them will take it and apply it to when Titus, the Roman general, marched into Jerusalem in AD 70 and leveled the city, burned it with fire, and say it was fulfilled completely then. While I'm willing to grant that that may have been an initial symbolic fulfillment of it, to me, that does not do justice to the language here. And Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12 says that when the Lamb breaks the sixth seal during the great tribulation, you will have these signs. And I take it that they are yet literally to be fulfilled. Marla and I are currently listening to the Left Behind series on tape. They're in book form, too. We're just going the easy way and listening on tape. But yesterday, while we were driving around looking at the leaves, we were listening to Apollyon, and they went through this very prophecy being fulfilled in the tribulation in a very graphic way when the sun will be darkened and the moon turned into blood. Yet that is coming. But Peter's point is, this outpouring of the Spirit predicted by Joel has happened. The messianic age has begun. Judgment is to follow. And so we had better be ready. Can judgment be far behind? And then Joel offers good news, and Peter quotes that in verse 21, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved from God's judgment. What a great, great verse. And I'm going to deal with that verse in more detail in another message. But whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I don't care whether you crucified Messiah or not, Peter is saying. Did you? Is that your sin? You say, God could never forgive me. Will you call upon the name of the Lord? He will save you. Whatever sin we have, God is merciful if we will come to Him. And that is the great news. Now, up to this point, Peter's been pretty generic. He's talking in general terms. He's linked the phenomena of Pentecost to Joel's prophecy and the outpouring of the Spirit in the last days. And he's saying that this hints that the day of Messiah has dawned. We're in the last days. He hasn't said that specifically. He's going to say that in the next verse. He's also brought up the subject of God's judgment at the final day. And I'm sure that all the good Jews in his audience were thinking, yes, that will be great when God judges those pagan Gentiles out there. But they aren't applying this to their own hearts yet. Next verse, he's going to nail them on that. And he's set forth the offer of God's mercy for anyone who will take it. But so far, you see, he's begun his message in this nice general way. And everyone in the audience is nodding and saying, amen, amen. And now, abruptly, he's going to go from preaching to meddling. He's going to nail them in the next verse. And in the next few verses, he is going to prove to them that God authenticated Jesus as both Lord and Christ. Now, as I said, he's going to build up to that. And he uses four arguments for it in verses 22 to 36. First of all, he argues that God authenticated Jesus as both Lord and Christ by the miracles that he performed. And Jesus's enemies even had to admit Jesus did some mighty miracles. Now, some of them blamed him on Satan and said he's doing them by the power of Beelzebub. But most of his enemies acknowledged, as Nicodemus did, no one can do these signs that you're doing unless God is with him. And Jesus did many signs and wonders. And Peter here says, as you yourselves know. Now, let me say to you, if Jesus had not done these signs and wonders, if it was a figment of the apostles' imagination, Peter could not get up in public with 10,000 people out there and say, you guys all know for sure that Jesus did these miracles. They would have laughed him off the stage and said, ha, what is this guy coming from? He's crazy. They knew Jesus had done these things. And they authenticate him as Lord and Christ. Now, we have many in our day, of course, who say miracles are impossible. Science is all that we have. And in so saying, they are making an assumption. The assumption is very plain. God does not exist. Contrary to all of the evidence that God does exist, evidence through his intricate creation that shows there is a designer, they say God does not exist. Sometimes in the morning I turn on NPR while I'm getting ready for my day, and usually about the time I'm making my breakfast, the pulse of the planet comes on. Some of you have heard that. And it's a little blurb that is brought to you by DuPont, and they tell you some amazing thing about nature. They're totally evolutionary, totally naturalistic in their explanation. And here's the ironic thing. Their little motto is, DuPont bringing you the miracles of science. And I always want to call up the guy and say, wait a minute. Is it science or is it a miracle? If it is a miracle, it is not science. If it is science, it is not a miracle, according to you guys' definition. Because they say science is totally naturalistic. What they are really bringing you is the miracles of God in his intricate creation, and they're attributing it to some impersonal force called science. But you see, Jesus did these miracles. He raised Lazarus from the dead, and his enemy said, whoa, if we let him go on like this, the whole world's going to believe. They acknowledged the miracle. They just said, we got to get rid of him. But Jesus' miracles authenticate him as Lord and Christ. Secondly, Peter says Jesus' death authenticates him as Lord and Christ, verse 23. And he steps on some toes here. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross, literally by the hands of lawless men, he's talking about the Romans, and put him to death. Now, at first glance, you might say, Jesus' death authenticates him as Messiah? Wouldn't that unauthenticate him? In other words, wouldn't that discredit him? But Peter says, no, it authenticates him. And you know why? Because this death was not an accident. Jesus wasn't a victim where somehow the Jewish leaders got the upper hand. Tragedy of tragedies, he died. Jesus went to the cross because God predestined Jesus to go to the cross. Before the foundation of the world, he was the lamb that was slain for sinners. God ordained that. Even Isaiah 53:10 predicted it. He said, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. And so rather than invalidating Jesus' claim as Messiah, his death actually validated it because it was a fulfillment of prophecy. Now you say, whoa, does that mean that men aren't responsible? No, Peter doesn't miss a beat. He says, you guys did it. You nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men. You're responsible. And so without violating their will, God uses the evil deeds of evil men to fulfill his predetermined plan. Got that? If not, I'm going to give a message on that, too, down line. But they are responsible for their deeds. God is sovereign over all. That is Peter's point. So nobody can blame God for his own sin. The third leg of Peter's argument occurs in verses 24 to 32, and that is that God authenticated Jesus as Lord and Christ by his resurrection from the dead. He spends one verse on the life of Jesus, one verse on the death of Jesus, and nine verses on the resurrection of Jesus. And the resurrection of Christ was the centerpiece of apostolic preaching of the gospel. This Jesus is raised. And when you give the gospel to somebody, present the resurrection. The evidence, Jesus is raised from the dead. It's irrefutable. Notice, though, again, the implicit contrast here, he says, you put him to death, but God raised him up again. In other words, they are guilty of opposing the God who raises the dead. That's pretty scary. So he brings them back again to their face to face with God. He cites Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, as an example of the Old Testament prediction of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in that psalm, David declares that God will not allow him to undergo corruption in the grave. Now, here's Peter's argument. I can march you down the street and point to David's tomb. It was right there in Jerusalem. And David's still inside that tomb. His bones are in there. His body did undergo corruption. Now, either the word of God is false or something else is true. And he says, here's what's true. David was a prophet. And he looked down the way as a prophet and saw the resurrection of Messiah, of Jesus. And he predicted then God would not allow his descendant, his son, to undergo decay. And so when Peter says in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, he's saying Jesus is the Messiah. He is the son of David who died and God raised him according to David's prophecy. And he is the one to whom we are all witnesses of his resurrection. And I'm sure that the 11 standing there behind Peter were all nodding in agreement and affirmation saying, yes, we saw him raised from the dead. So Jesus's miracles, his death and his resurrection all attest to the fact that he is both Lord and Christ. Then there's a fourth part of Peter's argument before he gets to his punchline. And that's in verses 33 to 36. God authenticated Jesus as Lord and Christ through his exaltation and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Peter says that the ascended, exalted Jesus is the very one who has sent forth his Holy Spirit and has made this manifestation that you guys have just seen, namely all of these people speaking in foreign languages in a miraculous way. And again, he cites David in Psalm 110, verse 1, as his witness. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And since David is not seated at God's right hand, he's saying this has to refer to Messiah. Also, a not so subtle implication here is his enemies that he's going to put at his feet happen to be the very ones who just nailed him to the cross, namely you guys. And so he's pointing the finger at them again and saying, you guys are opposed to God and God's exalted Jesus, and you're going to be put under his feet if you don't repent. And so then Peter comes to his punchline in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. And then he doesn't let him off the hook. This Jesus whom you crucified. He sticks the knife in. And let me just say, preaching that does not get around to the issue of sin is not biblical preaching. We have a lot of preachers in our day. People come, they give them strokes, they make them feel good. Oh, wonderful to be a Christian. They go home. They never deal with sin. It's not biblical preaching. The Bible always comes down to the bottom line. This Jesus whom you crucified. And it drives in the knife. And that's what Peter did here. And the crowd responds with conviction of sin. And then Peter applies it in verses 37 to 41. First, the crowd is convicted. Their first word, brethren, shows that now they're on Peter's side. But that says they were pierced to the heart. It was like the Holy Spirit just took the knife of his word and stuck it in their heart. And they went, oh, I crucified my Messiah? Horrible thought. And they're overwhelmed with their guilt and they cry out, what should we do? C.H. Spurgeon said, it is idle to attempt to heal those who are not wounded, to attempt to clothe those who have never been stripped, and to make rich those who have never realized their poverty. And what he's getting at is this. The missing note in much evangelism is the conviction of sin. If the Holy Spirit doesn't convict of sin, why do they need Christ? If we are not sinners who crucified our Messiah, why did he have to die? Why did he shed his blood? Was it just so he could polish my self-esteem? Make me a little happier in my life, you know, add Jesus to my repertoire so I'll have a happy life. That's the way it's being promoted in our day. That is not why we need Christ. We need Christ because we're lost. We need a Savior because we're dead in our transgressions and sins and we can't do anything to save ourselves. And until people feel that, it is premature to give them the good news. They need to hear the bad news first. So that they despair and say, oh, no, what have I done? One way you can do that, by the way, when you're witnessing, is share the law of God with people. Go through the Ten Commandments. It's what Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said, you shall not murder. I say to you, you ever been angry with your brother? You're guilty. You shall not commit adultery. I say to you, have you ever lusted after a woman? Boy, he's nailing them with the law. Why? They're self-righteous Pharisees. They're saying, we're good people. Jesus says, no, you're not. Therefore, be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. He lays that on them. Any takers? If you aren't, then you're a candidate for a Savior. And that's when you come in with the good news, as Peter does here. What shall we do? And Peter applies the message in verses 38 to 40. Three things. Repentance, baptism, and promise. First, he says, repent. Now, you know, there are many in our day who argue that repentance has no place in the gospel message, that all that sinners have to do is believe in Jesus. These are the non-lordship people. Oh, just believe. And repentance, that's for later, maybe. Well, if so, I just say to you, Peter botched the gospel royally. Here's the Apostle Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. What should we do to be saved? Repent. Repent. You see, repentance and saving faith are not separate. They are integrally connected. They are flip sides of the same coin. You cannot repent without believing. You cannot believe in the biblical sense without repenting. Now, some water down repentance and they say, well, it just means to change your mind about Jesus. It does mean to change your mind, but it means more than to change your mind. Howard Marshall writes, the word indicates a change of direction in a person's life rather than simply a mental change of attitude or a feeling of remorse. He says it signifies a turning away from a sinful and godless way of life. And if you're going to meet Jesus Christ, by definition, you turn from your sin and say, oh, God, save me from my sin. That's part of saving faith. Faith is also implicit in Peter's next word, be baptized, each of you, in the name of Christ. Did you notice that phrase, each of you? Salvation is an individual matter. You may have grown up in a Christian home, and that's wonderful, but that doesn't save you. You may belong to this church, and that's tremendous, but that won't save you. You're not saved until individually you come personally to Jesus Christ and say, God, I am lost, and I need a Savior for my sin. That's got to be individual. Peter says to be baptized. He's linking here repentance, baptism, and forgiveness, as John the Baptist did. And in the Bible, baptism is never merely an outward ritual in water, but rather, baptism is an outward symbol of an inward reality. In baptism, you are confessing publicly, I have personally, by faith, received Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. And I'm making a public commitment this day, by this act of baptism, that I am going to follow Jesus Christ. I'm committing my life to Him. Now, of course, those who argue that you have to be baptized to be saved jump on this verse as their proof text, and I'm going to do another sermon on it later. But just briefly, let me say this. When they do that, they are ignoring the context of the verse, and they're ignoring the overwhelming testimony of Scripture that we are saved by grace through faith, apart from works, but that faith results in works. Read Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. That we are saved unto good works, and baptism should be one of the first good works that a believer does. Now, in the New Testament, the idea of an unbaptized believer was simply foreign to the apostles, because they believed, as we ought to, that saving faith results in obedient living. A person who's accepted Christ as Savior wants to obey Christ. What does Christ tell me to do? Be baptized. Why? As a public confession of your faith in me? And so it follows. Now, Peter is calling on these people to make a radical break with their culture and with their religion that had crucified their Messiah and be publicly identified with Jesus Christ. And that outward act of baptism reflects the fact that he has, in fact, forgiven their sins through faith. Then Peter proclaims God's promise. They will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he means the Holy Spirit himself is the gift you receive when you believe in Jesus. He's not speaking about the gifts of the Spirit, but the gift of the Spirit. The Spirit is the gift. And so Peter is extending that promise to them. He's extending it to their children. And he doesn't mean, by the way, infant baptism. Some take that and say, see, that's infant baptism right there. There's not a word of that. It says that their children must believe and repent and be baptized as well, and they will receive the promise of the Spirit. And as many as are far off who repent and are baptized and believe in Jesus Christ will be forgiven and receive the promise of the Spirit as well. And though Peter didn't realize it yet, in chapter 10 he will, he was speaking about most of us, the Gentiles, that God's mercy extends even as far as all, he says in verse 39, for the promise is for as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. You know, verse 21 says that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And verse 39 says, as many as God calls to himself will be saved. And everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will realize instantly, the only reason, Lord, I called upon your name is you took the initiative. You called me before I ever called out to you. Peter then, his message is summarized in verse 40. He said a lot more, but he was saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Salvation always demands that radical break from your culture to say, I follow Jesus now. The result, 3,000 are saved, verse 41. You know, a lot of modern evangelism tries to make the gospel easy. Let's tone it down. We don't want to talk about sin. I mean, that's kind of personal, and that sort of steps on people's toes. So we tone down sin. And, you know, we don't want to talk about the cost of discipleship, that it might be hard, that we may be calling you to martyrdom. We may be calling you to suffering and persecution. No, we don't want to hit that. That doesn't sell well. We want to market the gospel, and so we promote it with this easy kind of situation. Peter here calls them to repentance and to baptism. And you have to understand, for a Jew to be baptized was a radical, traumatic thing. The Jews thought the Gentiles needed to get baptized to become Jewish proselytes. And maybe prostitutes and tax collectors, you know, the real bad sinners, they need to be baptized to become Jewish proselytes. But us, hey, we're good Jews. You know, I mean, we were born in this stuff. We're children of Abraham. Peter says, repent and be baptized. Make a radical break. Be saved from this perverse culture. And Peter preached boldly, and God worked inwardly, and 3,000 people came into the church on that day. And Peter's message, in a nutshell, as I said, is in verse 36. Since God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, and He is the one who is going to judge the whole world, sinners need to repent. Years ago, in my church in California, I had been reading Charles Simeon, who was a great Anglican preacher from the early 19th century. And Simeon had stated his three aims in preaching. He said, my first aim in preaching is to exalt the Savior. His second aim in preaching is to humble the sinner at the foot of the cross. And his third aim in preaching is to promote holiness. Well, I read that and I thought, wow, he really nails it. You know, that's it, isn't it? Every sermon should exalt the Savior. It should humble the sinner before such a great one as Jesus Christ. And it should promote holiness. So in a sermon not long after that, it fit. And I preached that and I said, you know, that's my aim in every sermon. I was somewhat taken aback when a woman in the congregation that I'd known for years, she was on the staff of a Christian evangelistic organization. She'd been on that staff for 25 years. She came up to me and she said, I don't agree with that, with those aims. And I said, really, why not? I mean, I didn't think I was saying anything controversial. She said, I don't believe that we need to be humbled as sinners. She said, I believe we need to hear how we're all made in the image of God. And I thought about her thing and I thought, you know, that reflects so much of modern man-centered evangelism. You know, that somehow we're just wonderful folks. And sin, well, that's a little minor problem. We don't need to really worry about that too much. But let's work on polishing up our portfolio here so we can get on with a successful life. That is not the gospel. The gospel, Peter nails it here. The gospel says, here is who Jesus Christ truly is. He is Lord. He's Christ. He's the one who offered himself on the cross. And he didn't do that because you're a pretty good person. Here's who you are. You're a sinner. You nailed into the cross by the hands of godless men. And judgment is coming. What should we do? God is merciful. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Call upon him. Come to him in faith. Repent of your sin and be baptized and follow him. And then what should we do? We should live holy lives in obedience to the Savior who gave himself for us no matter the cost. That is the gospel we should proclaim. Dear Father, I pray that you would burn in our hearts this vital message that Peter so clearly, through your Holy Spirit, articulated on that day. Father, help us to be bold witnesses for Christ and not to pull our punches. I pray, Lord, if there are some here this morning who have never personally trusted in you as Savior and Lord, that they would come to the foot of the cross today, that your Holy Spirit would convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment, and then show them your great mercy for all sinners, and that they would gloriously be saved by the power of your Holy Spirit and for your glory. And Father, help us as your witnesses to go forth and share this good news with those around us, whatever the cost, for Jesus' sake. Amen.